The service is significant because this dedication is marking a juncture between the past and the future. Looking backward, we are grateful to God for the evident, manifest way in which His faithfulness has been demonstrated. Evident in the beautiful grounds before us being dedicated as we have heard expressed, and in life dedicated to God and serving Him all over the world. And at the same time, this marks a point of beginning. It is a conclusion of one phase, it is a commencement of another phase. And therefore, we gather with a certain excitement, a certain expectation, knowing that the Lord, who through all the trials and the tests, through all the victories and the glories of the past, has not now put us on a shelf just to admire what has been done, but rather that He has put us in a position of new freedom and new possibility with which to enter for greater glory, the future in God. I believe also our very setting is significant, as well as the service. That is to say, here in the valley, overshadowed by the towering peak, a passing, fleeting gathering of people in time, but alongside that which is timeless in its abiding strength and value. One cannot fly over the Rockies in a jet without contrasting the transient and the eternal, the things which pass and the things which abide. These old mountains have looked down on a lot of change in their day. The coming of the red man and the Indian, then the first trappers, and then the covered wagons making their way, fingering into the very heart of the land which had not yet been penetrated, and marking the beginning of a new day, the passing of the old. And then came the railroads, and the miners, and the homesteaders. And then, with increasing rapidity, the whole of this modern day has broken upon this part of the world, and we see the ribbons of highways and the jets overhead. A lot has happened. And if we are certain of any one thing this afternoon in Christ, it is that we have been caught up and held forward into an era a dramatic change. So we are called this afternoon not only to look at the past, but very earnestly look to God to give us His way for the future. And it would seem to me that you and I need to be as keen to discern what God has for us today and tomorrow as Dawson Trotman and the pioneers, the navigators, did when they were confronted with the challenge of their day, with a burden and a vision, thrust into the midst of the opening days of World War II, yet confident that their God was big enough to meet that hour, and believing that He had a way for them to meet it effectively for the glory of Jesus Christ. So rapid are the changes, and so radical are the alterations of life today, that not only is it affecting every corner of the globe, as we move from the agricultural to the industrial, from urban to rural life, from the simple to the complex, from the relaxed to the tense and all the rest, that it is forcing the Church of Jesus Christ and Christians everywhere to face the most serious challenge they have faced since the first century. It was one thing for the pioneers to come across in covered wagons and establish their settlements in the base of the Rockies. But it's going to take another kind of faith and of heroism and dedication to be forerunners for this day in which we live. And this is the call which is before us today. I do not believe that in this space age, the army of the Lord is going to penetrate far in covered wagons or in horse cavalry. I don't believe that the old forms and the old structures around which life has been organized in Christian fellowship will meet the demands of this day. And there is a cry arising in nearly every corner of the Christian world saying, what can we do in order to provide an adequate formation for life today in Christ? How can we relate the gospel to an age which is brainwashed with mass communication and drugged with secular materialism? How can we penetrate this age with the life and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So we need to be ready for change. And yet, in all this rapidity and all the radical elements of change being forced upon us, we want to be sure that we are anchored on abiding truth. Though we are in the passing temporal scene of the valley, we never want our feet off a rock. We never want to be beyond the orienting shadow of the living Lord and the rock of God. Therefore, I would like to have you briefly think with me about rocketing in this age, and with a mixed metaphor, but established on a rock. The things which abide in all the change. In the second chapter of Ephesians, in the last verses, there is given to us a remarkable portrayal by the Apostle Paul of the body of Christ in terms of a building. We read, so then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now the cornerstone is Christ himself. There is no other foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He does not change in his person. The Lord who met you and me at the first day of our new life in Jesus Christ is the same Lord. The Lord who saw the navigators through the experiences and the testings of the past will not change. His attitudes do not change. His feelings toward us do not change. Our feelings, our attitudes, our acts do not change God's attitudes or God's acts. Our confidence is not based on our faulty performance, or whether or not we have adequate faith, or whether we are sufficient to meet the day in which we live. Our confidence rests on Christ himself, his unchanging person. And it is my conviction that Jesus Christ is ever new to the day in which he lives. Therefore, we move into the future confident that we are with the right man, with the right message, and that we can place our confidence without fear in him. We're on a rock. I think, too, we want to think about the fact that God does not change. The rock on which we abide does not change in his purpose or his power. Because there are problems now and difficulties, does not stump the Almighty. He is not perplexed or baffled by this nuclear age. He is adequate for it. And the Savior who came to seek and to save the lost, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, this Lord will not fail nor be discouraged until he has finished his task. When every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now let our strong confidence then be in him. Bob Foster struck this note in his invocation. Our confidence is not in a doctrine. We believe in doctrine, but this is not the source of our assurance, and this is not where we place the weight of our confidence. Not in a doctrine, but a divine Lord. Not in an experience, but in a Savior. Experiences, are glorious. We thank God for them. But our assurance is not in our feelings or our experience. It is in the Savior. It is not in our performance. It is not even in our knowledge, whether or not we have a grasp of the Scriptures and have mastered the doctrine. Our confidence is in the divine Lord Himself. All other foundations are faulty. There is one sure foundation to abide. Therefore, under the shadow of the unchanging hill, in this fluctuating and changing scene, as we move into the exciting future, we put our weight on the unchanging Lord. Now observe, there is yet another support. Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. But there is mentioned as a foundation also the apostles and the prophets. All we know of Jesus Christ comes through the apostles and the prophets as their witness is borne to us in Scripture. Here is the only infallible rule of faith and life. And from the beginning, not only has this movement been grounded upon the person of Christ, but also upon the Scripture. But in both the person and in the Scripture, there has been a personal relationship. You see, the vision which was given in the early days to Dawson and those with him was not something which came full-born like Minerva out of the brain of Zeus. Rather, it grew out of a personal commitment and love to Jesus Christ, a desire to be his men, to serve him, to share him, to love him, to be his. And out of the relationship with Jesus Christ and a concern for those for whom Christ died, there was given to them vision. And as they followed the light given, there opened up that which we have displayed before us today. It is essentially a response to a person. And in the same way, the confidence upon the everlasting Scripture, that which abides, is personal. It is objective and it is true. Isaiah said, "The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God abideth forever." Jesus taught, "Whosoever therefore heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who founded his house upon a rock, and the rains descended." Well, let them come. "And the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away." And is it not amazing that as we move, just propel rapidly into an era of exploding knowledge, we find the light of the Scripture already there? It means our understanding has to change. It means our concepts, our human interpretations change. But the truth abides, and it is always ahead of us, beckoning us into its inexhaustible resources and light. And it is Christ who holds it all in his hand and who relates it all to his people. Observe, in whom the whole structure holds together. That is to say, what holds the building on the foundation is the living Christ. It isn't our mastery of the Bible that keeps us orthodox. It's not our ability to pursue various programs of study that enables us to walk in the light of the Word. It is Christ who does this. It is His book. Consider a moment. Without him, the Scripture remains veiled. Why, even the disciples, after their days with him in the flesh, did not understand the Scripture. Until he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scripture. It was when he shared with them the Old Testament that their hearts burned within them. It was his disclosure of himself. Without Jesus Christ, the Bible is spiritually dead. It has no vitality. It's wooden. This is why the one who is not really regenerate finds the Bible a very dull book. But when the Spirit of God, the living Spirit of Christ, opens the understanding and reveals himself in the book, it becomes alive, and it in turn gives life. This book wielded in the energy of the flesh is dull. This book wielded in the energy of Jesus Christ is alive, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But it is his book. And so, as it is his book, he is the one who is its Lord.
He is the Lord of the believer, and he is the Lord of the Bible. And it is in our personal response to him, in his lordship, in his person, and in Scripture, that there is open to us his will and his way for the whole of life. And we were bringing out that without the light of Jesus Christ, the book remains closed and dark. And without the life of Jesus Christ, the book remains dull and dead. And the Bible may even be used as a means of protecting ourselves or sheltering ourselves or hiding ourselves from the will of God. Because you see, as the Scripture says, the letter killeth. It is the Spirit that gives life. And if the book is used mechanically, legally, rigidly, dogmatically, with a sense that we have arrived, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with facts, then the Bible actually can become a hindrance to our knowing God's will. His lordship, the lordship of Christ, must always be seen above the Bible and a response to him through the Scripture, so that humbly, depending upon him, aware of the fact that he has greater riches than we have dreamed yet to learn, we wait upon him to teach us what is his will and what is his way in his abiding and everlasting word. I'm impressed with the fact that as I knew Dawson Trotman, increasingly, this was the way he was moving. That is to say, he studied his Bible upon his knees. He was listening to what Christ wanted to say to him. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, the living word. And when the Bible is held this way, it becomes contemporary. It becomes relevant to every situation. It can meet any age, in any environment. If God has an open mind and an open heart under the lordship of Christ in the Scripture, moving through it into life, he can guide it. Then there is a third factor. The building has not only a foundation stone, a cornerstone, and the witness of the prophets and the apostles, but it is composed of believers resting upon this foundation, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You, the reader, the one who takes Jesus Christ seriously, the one who acknowledges his lordship, you are built into this, a habitation of God in the Spirit. Every person has a place of significance in the living structure of Jesus Christ. No one is to be ignored. No one is to be regarded as unneeded. Every person has been given a gift to be exercised for the good of all, and has a place in the body of Christ. You know, I suppose, should the Lord tarry, that we are going to look back upon these decades of this mid-century 20 as another Reformation, almost as radical and almost as revolutionary as that which was ushered in by Martin Luther. And one of the aspects of this change of our conception, our understanding of the will of Christ, is our understanding of the role of a layman. That according to Christ, he does not have first-class and second-class citizens. He does not have a clergy who are given special privileges and a laity who are operating at just a little bit lower spiritual level. This was never in the mind of Christ. This was not in the mind of the Scriptures. But rather, there are responsibilities and there are differing functions and there are differing gifts. Certainly men may be set aside for special services, but every man is a minister. Every man is an ambassador of the King. Every man is a herald of the gospel. Every man is a minister of the word. Now this has been the presupposition of this movement from the beginning. Dawson Trotman not only had faith in Jesus Christ, he had faith that Jesus Christ could change man, could shape man in the Scripture and by the line of the Spirit, and he could prepare them for an effective ministry under God, to do in the world what needed to be done. And this was his vision, this was his burden, and to this he gave himself. In that sense, he was far ahead of his day. And I'm grateful to be able to stand here with you this afternoon, not only to thank God in the dedication of these grounds, debt-free, to be used for the service of Christ, but for the influence of Dawson Trotman in making clear to me the opportunity and the responsibility of presenting every man in Christ an able servant of the Most High. He did this with consuming zeal. He would not be discouraged, and there were many discouragements. He would not be turned aside, and there were many that made it difficult. He had it from God, and he was faithful to that which was entrusted to him. And so as we think of these things, we are back to our foundation stone. And we are called to a ministry, and we are to see that every man and every woman has been given a unique ministry of God. No one can be regarded as unneeded in the body of Christ. There is no insignificant appearing stone or brick which you can kick aside and feel it doesn't have a place. But everyone who names the name of Christ has a place in this temple of God, and it has value to God, and he or she needs to be placed and prepared for that peculiar, particular place in the will of God. And the wonderful thing about Dawson, that no one was too insignificant appearing. No one seemed to be too modest in gifts or abilities. No one seemed to be too far out. But what if he would accept time and respond with faithfulness? Dawson would give himself. This is the way of the Master. I first sensed this burden of his in 1944. Of course, we had known him in sort of passing ways until that year. And at that time, we were in the midst of World War II. And as I shared with some of you when I was here a few years ago, my telephone rang one morning, and it was Dawson on the phone. He said, Bob, some of us want to get together for a prayer meeting early Friday morning to pray for the fellows who are in the service. It's our concern that these young men shall give as much to Jesus Christ as they're giving to Uncle Sam, and that the disciplines that they are now undergoing, the development of strong manhood and maturity, will be dedicated to the cause of the gospel. We want to pray for these men. We'd like to have you join us. The way to get to know a man is to pray with him. If you want to know the heart of a person, pray with him. And it was there on our knees in those early mornings of quiet, I caught Dawson's burden for men. How he cared that he would give to Christ a band of men, stalwart men, trained men, ready men, disciplined and ready to endure for God, yet humble and teachable and flexible in the ways of the Spirit. And out of it, and similar prayers which had gone on years before and followed in the years afterwards, God was hearing his concern, because it was a God-imparted burden, and therefore a God-caused concern. So, we build into Christ. Now, the minute you use the word built, what it says here, in whom ye also are built into it, that is, Christ embracing all, we are built into Christ in relationship with others. The minute you use that word, you are talking about a development, something which is going on over a period of time. You begin with a foundation, you add stone upon stone, then you finish it, then you complete it, and then it is ready for use. It involves a process. You have believed in a process, in steps, in development, in beginning with first things and carrying a person on yet farther. And to build in Jesus Christ, I believe, not only requires this kind of, shall we say, an ordered and flexible method, but it is necessary that we understand that this method always must be subordinate to the man. Observe the ways of Jesus. It's strange the church hasn't seen it before, but it's been there all along. Seeing the multitude, we read in Matthew 5:1, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. Seeing the multitudes, he turned around and walked away. Multitudes hungry, suffering, hungry to hear his word, ready to sit there until he almost fainted with hunger. Seeing the multitudes with their needs, he walked away in order to teach disciples. For the way he would reach the multitude, you see, would be to multiply himself through his disciples. He taught them. And he did not teach them in a synagogue, although he could have done this very easily. He did not choose a portico of Solomon's temple and issue a series of courses. He taught them in a peripatetic ministry of in-service training, where they would see the master himself at work, where they would hear his word as he taught the multitudes, and then they could ask him in dialogue the questions which came to their mind, and he in turn could ask them. And how penetrating were his questions. And he gave them certain assignments. He sent them out, you know, the 12 and then the 70, to preach the gospel. And as they returned, he briefed them further. It was a period of in-service training in close relationship to Jesus Christ. And yet you have all along that the method was always subordinate to the men, and the key to it was their association with the master. It was personal, always. I'm convinced of this. I don't disregard the importance of method. There must be some method. You can't proceed in an orderly way without anticipating steps. But when the method becomes the dominant thing, it becomes deadening. Any method is a means to an end. And a method of developing maturity in Jesus Christ must always be subordinate to the master and directed to the man. And every individual is different. And the master's way, and study this sometime in the gospel, and see how you will be amazed at how he treated them. He treated each one differently because they were different. And he adapted his approach in general to abiding principles, but always directed to the person. And it was their relationship with the master which reached them. And the message was forgotten, but the master oriented them and polarized their lives for good. This is the way it is in Christian maturity. What is it that really influences you the most? It is not the method you are using. It is the person with whom you are related. That is why in the early days, when everybody was asking for B rating, Dawson said, no, no material until I know who is using it and whether or not they know how to use it. And the farther you have gone, the more you have understood this. That material, without an understanding of the man, and without being used the right way, can be deadly. And instead of leading us out into new ways and large vistas with new vitality, it can close you into a narrowing sealed rut. I don't need to tell you this. You know it all. Anyway, our Lord did not toss out to the disciples a handbook and say, here are the rules, put them into action. He gave them himself. And it is this self-giving out of real devotion to Christ and to our brother, a giving which takes tons of time and tons of our own energy, that produces Christian maturity. And I believe I'm correct when I say to you, there is no shortcut. There is no other way. This is Christ's way. We are built in, but we're built in his way, which is the way of giving ourselves personally to people. As we give ourselves personally to him. And that's why, in this magnificent passage before us, it is all built up into a habitation of God in the Spirit. Christ is the builder by the presence and power of his Spirit. We're dependent upon him then, utterly. And this is good. This is where he does his work. In the upper room, the disciples behind the closed doors, in their despair and discouragement and sorrow, were confronted with the living Christ. Peace be unto you. And he showed them his hands and his sides. And he breathed on them. He said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Well, that was a tremendous commission to give to a few broken, discouraged, fearful disciples. He gave it to them. And then, convincing them that he was alive and with them, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And from the inmost of Jesus to the inmost of his disciples, there was given his own kind of heart. So that in the power of the Spirit, Paul could write, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Beloved, our feet are on the rock. We have the eternal Christ. We have his word as sound and solid as granite, yet quick and powerful, living and sharper than a two-edged sword. We have each other bound together in a close fellowship in Jesus Christ, and may it deepen. But it is Christ by his Spirit who causes us to be as one heart and one soul, and who quickens us with a love which really cares, and which is the great demand of Christ's people for this indifferent, impersonal, uncaring age in which we live. So may God's love really burn deep in our hearts as we walk in his light and rejoice in his light. You know, it's the first dedication service I've ever been in with thunder and lightning. It's exciting. God counts this as just small firecrackers for children. These are like sparklers that children splash around to the Almighty, in whom we live and move and have our being. God has brought you and me to this time together. Here we recognize before God the dedication of these grounds. They already have been dedicated. Already it is evident that God is at work here. He has counted it his own. We are giving formal recognition. We are putting our signature to the formal deed that this is now his forever. And all of those unbreakable, unshakable words of the trust deed which were read a few moments ago, we inscribe to God to be his forever. But the dedication of a place must always involve, or should always involve, the dedication of the person, because it is the life through which Christ works. And this is for us an opportunity, as a navigator staff, to rededicate ourselves to Jesus Christ. Shall we think of it this way? A time when we stand together in the presence of God, authorizing Jesus Christ to take over completely our lives, to be wholly and unconditionally his, for his using, all that we have and all that we are, this time and forevermore. That he may take us from ourselves to use as he will, where he will, when he will, with whom he will. We authorize him to be Lord. And thus together, with our feet in the rock and Christ's arm around us, we stand together with him. We're going to have a prayer of dedication for the ground, for the whole of the work, and for those of you personally who desire to stand for Christ, particularly the staff, in rededication into the future with God. Now, if you are here as a visitor, and you would like the privilege of standing with these in the core group of this Christian fellowship, you're welcome to do so. God knows your heart. He reads your purpose. He understands. Let's bow in a moment of meditation, because I want you to listen to what Jesus is saying to you personally. What may this moment mean, Lord Jesus, for me? Are there any uncommitted areas of my life, undedicated phases of relationship, search me, Lord, and know my heart. Speak definitely about things at home, my family, my business, my neighbor, my colleague in Christ alongside, my Christian opportunities, my relationship with thee, O Lord. I authorize thee to be Lord of all. Now, if this is our decision, let us quietly rise to our feet and remain standing as together we offer ourselves to God. You will do that. Lord, do you remember that Moses and the children of Israel stood at the Mount of Sinai with flashing thunder, flashing lightning and roaring thunder, and saw the mount aflame with fire, and there was terror in their hearts. And the covenant they made with thee was a solemn covenant sealed in the blood of sacrifice, but it was a covenant not motivated wholly by love. We have come, O Lord, not to Sinai, but we have come to Calvary and the Mount of the Resurrection and the Ascension, and to thee, Lord Jesus, reigning in glory. Not out of fear, but out of deep gratitude and purpose that thou shalt be Lord of all. Behold, Lord, Glen Eyrie and all the staff and personnel, all the phases of responsibility and the possessions in homes across the land and around the world. Do thou see, Lord, that it is our intention that thou shalt remain Lord of all. and we authorize thee to take whatever steps are necessary to maintain thy lordship for all time, that we shall never be removed from the rock, that we shall never be disobedient to the heavenly vision which thou hast given, that we shall ever walk with thee into the new day with new confidence in thee. May this be true. And look, Lord, upon other lives, each one of us in our particular place, bringing to thee our special gifts and responsibilities, burdens and difficulties. We give thee ourselves. Do thou now, Lord Jesus, breathe upon us thy Holy Spirit. We're not asking for an emotion. We're not seeking an experience. Give it this if this is thy desire. But what we want, O Lord God, is the reality of a life like thine, uplifted to thee in dedication and outpoured in love to our brothers. Grant it to us for thy great name's sake, and to generations yet to be born through the work of thy Spirit. In our midst. In Christ's name. Amen.